Reading from the 37th Psalm. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the privilege of gathering here in this wonderful church. We ask that you help to turn our thoughts heavenward, and we pray that the worship that we offer to you, the worship that we offer in love, that it be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. May the words that are spoken here today be your words, Lord, and let the spirit that's felt here be your spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Pastor Allen.
Thank you so much. The scripture I want to talk about is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll begin with the first verse. It reminds me of the Christmas story. When all the kids went up there, good morning, Miss So-and-so. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know wherewith that we might be revealed at this time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receiveth not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, in case you haven't noticed, this is the last Sunday morning before Christmas. And I'd like to celebrate the birth of our Savior by looking at the promise of his return. We've all heard about it, but do we really expect it to happen? Last week, I talked about the wise men that showed up in Jerusalem, asking where the Christ was to be born. And that the religious crowd had the answer right on the tip of their tongue. It was to be in Bethlehem. And although they knew this, they apparently didn't expect it to happen, at least not anytime soon. We think this because we aren't told of a single priest or scribe who bothered to make that arduous 5-mile journey to find out for themselves if indeed the Christ had been born. With three wise men there asking if it had happened. They didn't go see. Well, maybe they did this because they didn't expect it to happen in their lifetime. Or maybe there's another reason. Maybe they didn't do it because they didn't expect it to happen at all. Well, let's talk about that first reason for a minute. They didn't expect it to happen in their lifetime. Today we find ourselves in the same situation regarding Christ's return. We're in the same position as the scribes and the priests. Do we really expect it to happen while we're living? Oh, he's coming, all right. It's going to happen. But that's going to be an event for some other generation to deal with. It won't happen in our lifetime. It's out there in the future somewhere. And why this should be is really perplexing. Maybe we just don't believe it because so much time has gone by. The early church had no problems believing it was imminent. The apostles had talked about it, and the church believed it. Some were so caught up with the idea of being caught up that they gave up working. And they were so caught up in the persecution that they were under that they thought for sure that the tribulation was upon them. That the second coming had come and gone and they had missed it. Now what a thought that must have been. What a thought it must have been that Christ had come and He didn't come for you. False teachers helped spread this rumor. And no doubt they were helped by accounts like Matthew 27:52 about the graves being opened and the dead rising and walking on the day of the resurrection. Maybe this helped to fuel the fire. And there was confusion. And apparently there were letters that were written that were sent out in Paul's name. Letters that claimed that it had happened, but these were forgeries. And I wonder who was behind that little move. I just wondered. There was confusion. So Paul writes to the Thessalonian church to try to sort things out. Now, no doubt he would have really rather done this in person. But outside of the church, there weren't very many people in this city who would like to have seen him again. And he would have been in great danger. Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians had quite a bit to say about Christ's return. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians has some reference to His return. And in 2 Thessalonians, he starts out by writing that they should not be troubled by rumors that Christ had come and had gathered His saints together and that it was already had happened or that it was going to happen anytime soon. Because it just wasn't so. Paul tells them that two events had to happen first. And the first I want to talk about, and the second I don't care about. Because I don't believe that there will be any of us here that know Christ as Savior that's going to be here to see it. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he writes that the Lord will not return except, and I believe you can read this, unless there come a falling away first. And the Greek translated as falling away is apostasia. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It's where the word apostate comes from in our language. This is usually used for something that is similar to a military rebellion. And it gives you some sense of how strong the word it is. But in scriptures, it is used to signify rebellion against God. And many understand that this is a deterioration of the basic principles and doctrines of the faith. Or it could mean a total abandonment of Christianity itself. It could be that the doctrines are going to be so diluted that they are totally ineffective, that they are unable to bring anybody to a knowledge of salvation. But what it really means, we're just going to have to wait to find out, because we just don't know for sure. The apostasy, the falling away. Most interpret this to be a departure, a falling away from the truth. But if you would translate this word as departure, as in going on a trip, and instead of falling away from the truth, they suggest that this actually refers to the rapture itself, the departure of the church. And after this happens, then the man of sin will be revealed, the Antichrist. But personally, I think this is stretching it kind of thin, really too thin to be the truth. Whichever way you understand it, the event that occurs before the man of sin is revealed is there will be a falling away. And both of these has to happen before the Lord comes back. I do not believe that the church will be here to see the man of sin revealed. In speaking to the church of Philadelphia, Christ said in Revelation 3 that because the believers in Philadelphia had successfully passed so many tests, that they were going to be spared from the ultimate test. And I believe this probably refers to all of the faithful churches down throughout the ages. And as far as I can tell, the rapture is mentioned at least 3 times in the New Testament. But none of which speak of judgment. None of which speak of judgment, but of the church being taken home to heaven. In John 14, we read, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And then there's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This isn't Paul speaking. This is coming from the word of the Lord. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now there are those that think the church leaves before the tribulation. There are those that think the church leaves in the middle of the tribulation. And there are those that think that the church leaves after the tribulation isn't over. But I want to tell you, I don't care. I don't care because of that statement. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what matters. And there's tribulation going on in the world today. I read just a few weeks ago where Korea executed people for just owning a Bible. The tribulation is happening for some Christian, I'm sure at this very moment. Somebody is suffering for their faith. And whether we all have to or not, or whether the church as a whole is taken out, only God knows. But when it says that we shall be caught up to be with them in the clouds, and forever we will be with the Lord, that's what matters to me. Now, as I understand it, the rapture and the second coming of Christ are two separate events. The rapture is when Jesus Christ comes to remove the church, meaning all believers in Christ, when he comes to remove them from the earth. And by the way, the Holy Spirit as well will leave at that time. And the rapture will be without warning, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. And the first that you will know of it is when you're caught up in it. That's the first hint that you're going to have that it's happening, is you're going to find yourself going to meet the Lord. It will be like something hit you that you didn't see coming. That's what it's going to be if you're born again. If you aren't, well, maybe you won't even notice. I believe that the rapture is come and gone in an instant. In an instant. The second coming, however, will be visible to everybody. In Revelation 1, verse 7, the Bible says, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." And in Matthew 24, which seems to encompass both the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the second coming of Christ, we also have a reference to this. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, so that the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." They shall see the Son of Man coming. So this is a second event. And when he comes, he's going to take the church with him. They're going to be together with him. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that before the Lord comes, there's going to be two events must happen: the great falling away and the man of sin revealed. A falling away would come, and it started almost immediately. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that it would happen after Paul's departure, which probably speaks of his death. "For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Paul warned the young evangelist Timothy that in the latter times those would be those who would depart from the faith, that they would turn away from Christ, and would be eager followers of teachers who taught devil-inspired ideas, that they would apostatize from Christianity. They would either do this by renouncing Christ as a whole or by adding new doctrines, which in effect would render the church ineffective in helping anyone find the true path to salvation. You know, a person may affirm all the truths of the faith and yet make them totally ineffective by bringing in doctrines that nullify their meaning by adding things of what it takes to be saved. And I think this is a favorite tactic of hypocritical false teachers. They say the right buzzwords to get people's attention, to get their confidence, and then they take them down some other path, and they never realize what's happened. Or maybe some may apostatize by just denying some essential doctrine, without adding anything that is in itself either blasphemous or unorthodox. They just don't accept the truth. A falling away would come. Peter warned the Christians in Asia Minor that there would be false teachers and many would follow their destructive ways. A falling away would come, and our Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples in Matthew 24. Take heed that no man deceive you, he said, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and he shall deceive many. Believers will be persecuted and killed. He said that they would be hated because of him. And once professing believers would stumble, that they would be enticed back into sin, or they would apostatize, and they would even begin to betray and to hate each other. Christian hating Christian. Now tell me, what's wrong with this picture? And then in Matthew 24:12, Jesus says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. A falling away would come. A falling away did come. It began right off the bat in the first century. John describes it in his epistle. He talks of Antichrist who had gone out from them. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that this is the last time. John warned of false prophets who were already in the world, who were teaching false doctrines about the nature of Christ. And Jude added his voice to the warnings that certain men had crept in unnoticed, ungodly men, who perverted God's grace and denied the authority of the Lord. They had a Lord in their life, all right, but it wasn't Christ. Jesus anticipated this kind of people when he spoke about the wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew 7. They turned God's grace into an instrument that permitted indecency. Now, the teaching of grace can be dangerous when it's perverted by false teachers or flesh-minded people because they believe that since they've been saved by grace, that they can act any way that they please because they've been saved by grace. But the fact of the matter is that saved people don't dwell on indecent things. Saved people don't dwell on indecent things. The falling away started out early and has progressively gotten worse. And I am quite confident that there are many so-called congregations today that if the preacher got up and he really started talking about sinful living and he got very specific and he got very detailed about what it was, about what the Bible had to say about it, I'm quite confident that before very long he would have stepped on every foot in the house, probably even his own. Jude wrote that this happened early, and what's more, these peddlers of perversion were even denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I don't believe you have to deny Jesus to do this. All you have to do is deny that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God, the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, and the Lord of Master in the life of every true believer. When you accept Jesus as just a man, you deny him as your Savior. Because a mere man can never save anybody. Amen. Not even himself. The Bible tells us that a falling away would come, and a falling away did come. It began in the first century, and it has continued since that time. And it appears that the human race is now in a free fall away from God. Paul wrote that Christ would not return except a falling away happened first, and then the man of sin revealed. Now, some may want this to view this meaning that God will cause the falling away, that he is the one behind the love of many growing cold, but that just isn't so. It isn't God that causes this falling away. There are several reasons. The falling away happens, first of all, because it's our nature for it to happen. Many people simply cannot resist putting their dirty fingerprints on everything. Man cannot resist believing that God needs help in running the universe. God may have given us the Holy Spirit as a counselor, a comforter, and a guide, but surely that's not enough. Surely the Holy Spirit's not enough. Surely we can all help in interpreting what the Scriptures mean. After all, God is no doubt a very busy being. Let's all get together in church councils and let's decide what God wants. Let's help in defining in what is a sin. Let's help Him define what salvation is all about. Let's let our traditions overshadow the gospel. Let's decide what's allowable in a Christian life. Oh, we might want to refer to the Scriptures for guidance. But let's make sure that we can make what they say relevant to the world today. Times change, so surely the church needs to change as well. Is that right? Well, the Bible tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. The way that seems right to a man can lead people astray. Little by little at first, and then more and more distance between ourselves and the Creator. The falling away comes because it is our nature for it to do so. Man simply cannot resist trying to help God run things. And mankind cannot resist the prospect of making an easy buck or trying to influence or control others. Some fall away because they think they know better than God. And then others fall away because they, as a rule, are just not interested in getting very close to Him in the first place. And because of this, they fall prey to the wolves, the hypocrites, those who are in the pulpit because of a paycheck or retirement plan, those who put their own kingdom above God's kingdom, those who cannot introduce you to Christ because they do not know Him themselves. To them, to be in the ministry is not a calling, it's a job, it's a career, it's a profession. They're in it for the cash. And I'll say whatever it takes to keep the money and the benefits flowing in. And there's plenty out there who will help him do it, because they want to be told that what they do is okay. They don't want a Savior so much as a Santa Claus. Maybe the congregation isn't so sure about heaven, but they're all confident that they don't want to go to hell. So what's wrong with having a little fire insurance? They aren't concerned enough to search the Scriptures to find out if what the preacher is telling them is right. After all, he's a preacher. He should know. Tell us it's all okay, Padre. Tell us whatever we do is all right. Please tell us this. And we know you can because God is love and God is forgiveness. Isn't that right? It's got to be okay. God loves everybody. They want to feel good about their life. But that's about where it ends with their religion. Well, it's true. God is love. God is forgiveness. But God is also holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And what's more, God has told us to be holy as well, because He is holy. And by the way, the phrase, "ye shall be holy," is the same word that is translated "for I am holy." It's the same Hebrew word. God says to be holy because He is holy, to be sacred, to be set apart. Tell me, is there anyone here who does not believe that God is holy? And if that's the case, then He's told you to be like Him. Now don't tell me that the church has to change to be relevant. God was holy, God is holy, and God will be holy forevermore. God is holy, and He tells us. He does not advise us, He tells us to be holy as well. And many people want no part of that. But they still want to feel good about their lives. And if there's an outside chance that all this heaven and hell stuff is real, well, they want a little insurance to keep them safe. So they come to church sometimes. But they don't come to church to surrender all, as the hymn goes. They come to interpret and to redefine. They come to make it fit their lifestyle so as to ease their conscience. And they congregate around preachers who make it easy for them. But then something happens to upset their apple cart, and they spread out into other churches, one or two at a time, like dandelion seeds that spring into your neighbor's yard in the springtime. And they bring their corrupted view of Christianity with them. The Bible tells us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little yeast works its way through the whole dough. And just like a little pinch of leaven will spread its way through a loaf of bread, unchallenged sin corrupted doctrine can pollute the entire church. There may be only one offender who is guilty of some sin or some heresy, but left unchallenged, the whole congregation also becomes guilty of ignoring the offender's disobedience to God and His Word, and failing to hold him or her accountable. The Bible tells us not to keep fellowships with those who profess to be our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but refuse to act like it. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, or 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through 15, and examine it for yourselves. He says don't have fellowship with these people. And if left unchecked, one sheep gone astray, or one potential sheep who never seemed to find the right pasture, one will become two, and two will become four. It's just our human nature. And the more permissive our society becomes, the faster the spread becomes. And quite honestly, I get the feeling that anymore we are on a runaway freight train, a train that is racing on the downhill grade, picking up passengers all the time. And as the train goes faster and faster, it's picking up momentum and size, just like a snowball running down a hill. The light of the church has gone out in Europe. It's gone. And the light of the church is going out in America, big time. And what's spreading up as Christianity in the third world is very suspect, in my opinion. The falling away. Well, when will it happen? Well, consider this. If your home was to become flooded, when did it happen? When did your house get to be flooded? Was it when that first drop of rain fell and was soon joined by billions and billions of others? Was it when the creeks and the rivers were filled up? Or was it when the streams came out of their banks and began to kiss the outside of your house? Was it when that first little puddle found its way under your door, spilled down into your basement? Was it when the basement floor got covered? Or the water got high enough to reach your baseboards? Was it when the windows went underwater? Or you found yourself on the roof crying out for help? When exactly did it become flooded? If you knew the beginning from the end, when would you say it all started? There is a falling away from the faith. One drop, then two, then 20, then torrents, and then tragedy. The Bible tells us that this falling away will come before Jesus returns, and it's underway, partly because it's our nature to do so. But there are two other forces at work here as well. Jesus referred to one of them as the parable of the wheat and tares. Another cause is deliberate sabotage of Satan trying his best to ruin the harvest by planting weeds in God's garden. And still another is found in Romans chapter 1, where we read that God gives up on people, where they run out of opportunities to be saved. And I suppose you might reason that God does cause these folk to drift away, but this just isn't true, because He just gives them what they wanted. The falling away has happened, but not because God caused it. It's just the way He knew things would turn out. But eventually it will come to an end and Christ will return. Well, why does He wait? Why doesn't He come now? Well, think of it this way. Did you ever go to buy gas and you go inside to pay for it, and you say, give me $20, I'm pumped too. So you give him the $20, and you go out and you put the gas nozzle in that little pipe that leads into your tank. And at first it pumps with a frenzy, $5, $10, $15. But then when you get to $18 or $19, the action slows down. And by the time you get to $19.90, it's at a crawl. Finally, the gauge goes to $20 and the pumping stops. Well, what do you do then? You might as well take the nozzle out because you're not getting any more gasoline. Maybe a drop or two, but that's it. Well, there will come a day when the last person to accept Christ will do so. And then Christ will return. But before that day arrives, those who come to the cross will get fewer and fewer as apostasy invades the church and sweeps the planet. The falling away is just another example of God's mercy and His patience, though. It shows His mercy and patience by keeping the road to salvation open, just as long as there are those who wish to travel down it. But when the traffic stops, the road closes. I used to wonder how millions and millions of people could be raptured and the world still go on as if nothing had happened. But I don't wonder about this any longer, because the rapture may not be that momentous of an event. It could be that entire churches may not even notice that it's happened. The coming of Christ for His church is something we definitely won't want to miss. But when is it going to happen? When? In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul wrote that we didn't need to write anything concerning when it would happen, because they knew perfectly well that Christ would come like a thief in the night to those who were in darkness. But they were not in darkness. Christians are children of the light. And they should not be found sleeping when He comes, so be alert and sober. It doesn't matter when the Lord comes. We have no need to worry about the time or the date, because whenever it happens, it should find us in the same state, in service to our Savior and working for His kingdom, anticipating His return at any instant. A very major thrust of the parables taught by Christ Himself would seem to point to this conclusion. There is the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. Somebody shows up not properly dressed for a wedding that a king is throwing for his son, and the king says, "How dare you show up here without a wedding garment?" And the man is speechless. And the king orders him bound hand and foot and cast into utter darkness. And the moral here is to be ready when the king shows up. Be prepared. And it's the same message we find in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. The virgins are all ready for the bridegroom, except that 5 of them take no oil for their lamp. And when the bridegroom shows up at midnight, they set off to buy some. And by the time they get their act together, it is too late. And the door to the wedding is shut. And it stays shut. Jesus closed this parable by saying in Matthew 25:13, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." In Matthew 24, Jesus said to be on alert, because we do not know the day, we do not know the hour that He's coming, but we must be ready. For it is a time when we do not expect Him to come, that He will come. A little earlier, He said that His coming will be like what happens in the time of Noah. In the days before the flood, people ate and drank, men and women married, up to the day that Noah went into the boat and the door was closed. They did not realize what was happening until the flood came and took them all away. And that is exactly how it will be when the Son of Man returns. He said, in effect, that blessed is the servant who, when the master returns, finds the servant taking care of the master's business. Not so for the other guy, the one who says that his is master's, but he's not. The one who doesn't expect his master to come home for quite a while, so he mistreats his fellow servants and goes into the party mode, eating and drinking with the drunkards. Little does this slob of a servant know that the master will arrive on a day and an hour unannounced. And instead of a place of responsibility, the servant will be treated as a hypocrite. Because that's exactly what he is. He's a hypocrite. He isn't his master's servant. Not in the least. And there will be lots of moaning and groaning when he's found out. Jesus is telling us to be ready. Don't wait until the call comes. Don't wait until the call comes to pack and get ready, to gather what you need. Because when that call comes, we have to be ready in that instant. And if you're not prepared to go then, well, you're just not going. And it's just that simple. So when the apostles asked Jesus in Acts 1, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I believe He was giving them a tremendous help when He answered by saying, "It is not for you to know the time of the seasons which the Father has put in His own power." I don't believe this was an act of selfishness or not wanting to share information, but is in reality an act of mercy to save us from ourselves, because Christ knows that He had a job for us to do. We are to be His witnesses into the uttermost parts of the earth. I believe that He said, in effect, "Don't worry about the clock. Let's just get the job done." Now, this sounds like good advice, because if it's one thing that humans excel at, is procrastination. How many put off really cleaning the house until they know the company's coming? How many put off going to the doctor until things get really desperate? How many put off apologizing to somebody until you find that you need something from them? Or how many would go out there and reshingle the roof in the middle of a drought? Or let me put it another way. How many Christians do you think will spend any time in prayer or reading the Bible today? How many? How many? How many do you think would find time to do both if they knew that Christ was coming back at 4 p.m. this afternoon? I'd say probably all of them.
Amen.
How many would put off witnessing to that cantankerous old sinner, Uncle Charlie, if they knew that he only had hours left to live? I think most of us would like to quit procrastinating, but we just keep putting it off. People, Christ has told us over and over again to watch and be ready. But neither are things that we do normally. When Christ comes back, I would rather be found right here, doing this very thing, or at least tending my Father's business, than anywhere else. But I know that if I knew for sure He wasn't coming back today, well, maybe sometimes I might be tempted to be somewhere else, doing something else. That thought should always be in the back of your mind. If the clock ran out at this instant, is this what I would want the Lord to find me doing? God has told us to be holy because He is holy. And that doesn't mean to be holy on Tuesday afternoon or Sunday morning, because God is holy all the time. And He wants us to be holy all the time. And as human beings, the best thing that we can do is to act like we expect His return at any instant. The best thing for us is not to know when it's going to happen. That's the best way for us to keep ourselves holy, because they're always going to be expecting Him at the door. And we're always going to be checking what we're doing against what the Bible says we should be doing. And the Christmas season is an ideal time to remind ourselves that the Savior's return is no fantasy, because He came first. He has already come to save us. And He's coming again to take us all home. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Christmas season. And we pray that we keep the spirit of Christmas in our hearts all year round. Lord, may Christmas Day be a reminder that You keep Your promises. And that we can look forward to Christ's return with total assurance that it will happen. For the Christ child, we thank You. For the Savior, we thank You. For King Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, we thank You and will praise Your holy name forevermore. We ask for Your blessings for those who are sick, for those who are troubled in spirit, and for those, Lord, who would not come through those doors today. Lord, if anyone here today needs to set things right with You, may Your Holy Spirit convict them at this hour and give them the courage to come to Your altar in prayer asking for Your forgiveness. For it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior we pray. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.